First Epistle of Paul to Timothy in chapter 4. The First Epistle of Paul to Timothy in chapter 4. Now we shall refer to chapter 3 as we have said, but I would like to read chapter 4. Chapter 4 of First Timothy. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. May the Lord bless this reading of his precious word. Tonight I would like just to pick up the threads, as it were, from last night. I know it's not always easy, but I would just like to take up from where I left off, but to deal with it in a more sketchy manner, and to deal with it in a more general manner, so that I might be able to progress into chapter 4. But without leaving out anything that I think is important, or anything that I think is absolutely a must to be taught amongst the Lord's people, but things that I think are of lesser importance. Not that I think there's anything in the Bible that's not important, but the main things that Paul has before his mind. Now, we finished up last night just at the end of verse 3. We didn't get far last night, only 3 verses, but we'd like to get a little bit further tonight. And notice first of all in verse 4 of chapter 3, and then I'll move on very, very quickly. One that ruleth well his own house. Notice, it's not so much the ruling of the house. Would you notice, it's the character of the rule. It's to be ruled well. It's quite easy, you know, to rule your house, but it's a different thing to rule it well. And so Paul would say, one that ruleth well his own house. It's the character of the rule in the house of the elder. It is so very simple and elementary, those who read the Bible, who have discovered that he has to rule in his house, but he is not to rule in the assembly. No, he has to take care of the church of God. There's quite a definite distinction in these two things. You have to rule your house, but you've only to take care in the church of God. I think that's very, very important. For if Paul had laid down and said that it had to be rule in the assembly, then there might have been some who would have taken the big stick and they would never have got that out of their hand all the days of their life. Now that's not the idea at all.
First of all, he says, rule well your own house, and then you'll take care of the church of God. It just simply means this, that unless we have been able to serve God in the small sphere of our own four walls, then we're unfitted to serve God in the larger sphere of the assembly of his people. Now that's a simple thing. For instance, I remember when we were in business, in mining rather, we never gave a man a bigger job if he hadn't proved himself in a lesser job. Unless he had proved himself to be absolutely capable of doing a lesser task, then we never ever gave him a greater task to do. And God said, before a man can really shepherd or care or oversee the flock, he must be absolutely proficient in the maintaining of order in his own house. Now, whether we believe that or not, or whether we like that or not, that is an absolute prerequisite for elderhood. We must be able to have influence over our own homes before we ever dare take a lead amongst the Lord's dear people. Now, I want that to come in clear. I've no axe to grind. I'm only teaching the plain, unadulterated word of God. And I want to say something here and now. There are many problems that face many assemblies in relation to this matter. And because of that, I want to speak clearly. There are those and who their family and their house and they're not in order. And yet they still sit within the precincts of the overseeing brethren. Now I really believe, my dear brother, that whenever I fail in the Bible, and whenever my life comes short, the overseeing brethren should not be in such an embarrassing position to tell me to withdraw from the circle. I should really and truly know my place and really tell the brethren, brethren, I've really been happy working with you. I really enjoyed it. And I really have felt help of God, but now there's something come into my home and I can't deal with it. And I really feel, brethren, that it's my place to withdraw from the overseeing circle. Now that's what I believe should be done. I don't believe that the brethren should be in the embarrassing position. And I want to say this. I remember a man doing that in our meeting. I'm not talking about fables and little stories. That man grew 10 times his size from that night onward in my estimation. Is everyone listening? That man grew up 10 times his size when he did that. You know why? Because he left the brethren absolutely clear in relation to judgment. He left the assembly quite clear and he took his place in the assembly. But he realized himself that because of conditions in his home, he wasn't fitted to administer anything amongst the elders. Have I been plain enough? Is that simple enough? I know it's not simple to do for the people involved, but I want to tell you, it's really good for moral character to really withdraw from a sphere rather than keep that sphere in turmoil and strife and in weakness. Because that's just what it does. Whenever there are those there that don't come up to the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, it weakens the whole structure of the assembly. Now I want to speak plainly in relation to this matter, for it's absolutely vital, and I hope we're all connected up now from last night. It's absolutely vital that the man rule his own house well. Now, let us go on to that. I can't go into all the points in relation to the children and all that type of thing. Now there are some who wonder that if the overseer should be married. Now there are some who are wondering that tonight in the meeting, and I know that, and they're wondering what I think about that. Well, now I just want to tell you what I have thought about it. I really believe that what is envisaged in the passage is definitely married men. And it is envisaged in the passage that they're married men with families. But that's the outcome of getting married, you know. Do I leave that clear enough?
Do I leave that clear enough? That's what's in business. Married men with families. But I am not of the opinion now that a single man is debarred from the elderhood. Now I'm conscious that there are many spheres and problems of family nature and things like that that he could hardly decide on if he didn't know about them. But surely, that is not the only thing that the oversight have to deal with. And then there may be someone who has no family. And I know that he will have a limited measure of understanding if he hasn't reared a family of his own. I understand that. But there's nothing like really trying to rear them, you know. It's different giving theory. It's another thing trying to get them up. I understand that. But it's still in my judgment now, and I trust that you're listening, that this is only my judgment. Paul said that, you know. He says, I'm not speaking by revelation in chapter 7. And by the way, he's speaking about marriage there. He says, I'm not speaking of revelation. I'm really speaking out of experience is the idea. I leave you to cogitate on that and worry yourself really what's at the back of my mind in that portion. The idea is this, that why should the man be barred if he's spiritual and godly? And in his life he's a pattern of Christ, a pattern of Christ. I see no reason. I know I have told you it is expected. And I have told you that that's what's envisaged, married men with families that have reared them up and have really brought them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And Titus is stronger than Timothy in relation to the children. And you go home and read what the Revised Version says. Go home and read it. I don't tell everybody everything I'm thinking. I like them to think for themselves. Go home and read what Titus says about the children of the overseer and read the Revised Version. But here in this passage now, he ruleth well his own house. It's weighed in his house that there might be worth in the assembly. Now, down into verse 6 very quickly. Not an overs. Not an overs. Everyone that reads at all, they'll have discovered that it's not one newly come to the faith. The word that's really meant is not a tender plant. Not just a young shoot. It's really someone that's really matured that's in view. Now, while I'm on that subject, and I never intended to digress at all tonight, I'd made up my mind that I wouldn't digress. Not a tender plant. But you see, what's coming into my mind is this, that you can really be a young man and be more mature spiritually than many an old man. But the idea is not a novice. Not one that could be easily blighted by the frost. Tender plant. Not one that could be quickly dried up with the sun. But a shoot that's got its roots well down. And its stem well hardened to the weather. Because you'll need it all. The roots well down. And the stem well hardened. Well hardened to the blasts of the wind. Well hardened to the knocks of the brethren. Well hardened to the abuse. Well hardened to the insults. Well hardened to getting your face red. Well hardened to being insulted. You see, not a novice. But what for? Lest he be lifted up with pride. I want you to notice this, because I think that this is cardinal in this passage. Notice Paul is not thinking of the assembly. Paul is not thinking of the assembly having a novice in the oversight. He's really thinking of the young man himself. Paul is really thinking of the young man himself. Lest he be lifted up with pride. Lest he come under the condemnation of the devil. Lest he should falter and fall. And so I want to press this in, that Paul really had a heart even for the novices. And he doesn't want them there. You'll discover it's not the sphere for a young man. Some young men have had to go into it, you know. And have had to do battle in it. And while I know it has been for their good, remember this, it's God's intention that the young plant should come up in the assembly, growing up without the blast. Growing up without the frost.
growing up without the blinding sun upon them, that they might get time to mature and root down and out. So Paul says, not a novice. I know the other translations, not one newly come to the faith. I think that that's obvious to us all, and we don't need to spend any more time on that. Again, verse 7, one of the musts, isn't it? Someone told me to get out the door last night. I thought it was very good. I don't know if you like other people's thoughts, but I do. Even although they're derogatory, even although they're putting you in your place, it's good for you. There's nothing better than getting deflated. That's the best thing that can happen to preachers, to saints, to everyone, is to be kept down. But someone got out the door, said last night, they said, if you get the first must and you get the second must, you'll not have to bother about the rest of the things. The must of a blameless life and the must of a good testimony. Oh, dear child of God, he must have a good report of them that are with him. There are very few people in this hall, I think, have grasped the gravity of a man having a good testimony. It never really interests me what a man is on Sunday. It really interests me what he is on Monday. It does. It interests me what his workmen think about him. It interests me what his employees think about him. In fact, it really interests me what his wife and family think about him. You know, when we give our testimony, I think the wives is the best to give our testimony. They really know us. Do you think if the wife was giving your testimony, do you think it would be well received? Have you a good report of them that are without? It's absolutely paramount. Those who take the lead amongst the Lord's people have a good testimony without. Have you a testimony with your family? Have you a testimony among your friends? What does the worldly people really think about you? What do you tell them you do on a Sunday? What do you really tell them when they say, what's your hobby? How do you get round about it? You know, I've heard a few men getting round about it. And I could just have you all night listening to the things that how they get round about it all. A good testimony. Are you a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus? Are you absolutely straight in your business dealings? Are you an employee? Are you always looking at the clock? Is there anything that comes out in your bag at night? The Bible says, not purloining. And you just the acme of perfection at your work? Are you the best tradesman in the shop? Are you the best in your profession? There may be people, I understand, there may be people better at the job than you. But there never should be a more conscientious person than you. Have you a good report of them that are without? Now, people don't pay much attention to that, but I do. You know, in this great big city here, you could be living as a Christian and no one would know it. The people 3 doors up would hardly know what you are. If you were living in a little village and you worked in that village and you broke bread in that village and you preached in the open air every Sunday night in that village, you would know everybody in the village. I want to say something to you. I'm a sound believer that if a man hasn't got a good testimony before the ungodly, it's sometimes one of the worst things that could ever happen to a meeting.
Hey, never let the unsaved. I'm pressing this point. I know it's in relation to elders, but I'm pressing it into all. If the unsaved know your secret passion for pleasure, or a secret lust after worldly things or goods or money, remember this, that's the kind of, they just take the God of heaven to be that kind of character too. And let every young person in this hall, and every old one, remember this. You may never shine in exposition. You may never really get to the sphere of the oversight. You may never ever get the name of a preacher. You might never get a card to come and speak at a conference. But I want to tell you, if there's someone in this hall, brother or sister, that's got a good testimony, I want to tell you something that's pleasurable in the eyes of our God. He must have a good report of them that are without tonight. What would the report be? What would the neighbors say? Would they say this? You know that woman down there, when I was really low, she's the first to be here. See yon man, when I really need help, he's the first to be here. Is this ministry all too simple? It may be all too simple, but I know it's all too needful. Are we the first at the door? Are we the kindliest people in the street? And let me say this, are we the happiest people in the street? There's no one's smile should be as infectious as the Christians. There's no one's life should be more attractive than the Christians. Oh, I'm not talking about going up and down singing choruses all day. That's not what's in my mind. It says when the Sanhedrin looked on Stephen, it says as they gazed on him, his face shone like the face of an angel. You know, he was just reflecting the place where he was dwelling. He was reflecting heaven. Have we a good report of them that are without? Let us go down now to the deacons. And I won't spend as much time with the deacons. And it's not because I don't think they're important, because I have really a very, very strong conviction about deacons. I really believe, I know I may shock you, I really believe that every New Testament church, every New Testament church is comprised of three components. Says Paul to the Philippians, it's comprised of saints, of bishops, and deacons. Is that what you have in your meeting? Oh, says someone, we've got the responsible brethren, but didn't we clear that last night? Nobody accosted me last night about that at all, so I took it that everyone agreed with the ministry. Now, there's no such a thing as responsible brethren in the Bible. So I take it that we were all agreed about that. That there's no responsible brethren in the Bible. That you're either a bishop or an overseer or a deacon. Now, we've dealt with the overseers. Let us go into the deacons. I believe that that which is mentioned again in the Gospels, in the Acts, and in the Epistles, it matters not what it is. I believe when you have a mention of the fact in the Gospels, in the Acts, and in the Epistles, that to me is sound doctrine. For instance, we don't believe in fasting. Well, there may be some dear saints who do. But that's a definite fact in the Bible. In the Gospels, in the Acts, and in the Epistles, the teaching of fasting, whether we believe it or not. Do you see what I'm trying to bring out? There are things in the Bible that while we don't practice them, they're still there. And whether we have them in the assemblies or not, remember this. God has designated that there should be deacons amongst the Lord's people. And the deacons are absolutely distinct from the overseers. And would you notice, I haven't time tonight, but would you notice that their qualifications
I believe, after gazing at them for hours now, I believe that if you look at them closely, they're absolutely identical. Even to the fact of teaching, he'll gain himself a good degree in the faith of Jesus Christ. And so what is this before us? The overseers, we told you last night, has to do with the spiritual advancement of the assembly. They have not to discuss the hall, the line, or the text. Their desire is to further spiritually the church. And when they gather in a meeting, if they have a meeting, they should pray and discuss spiritual things. How the saints are advancing. How some are not attending. How some are not praying. How some are not worshipping. You should go over all the sheep, you know. Have the oversight meeting. Go over all the sheep. Some need visiting. Some need helped. Some need guided. Some need some of their faults taken away. That's what the overseer does. He's not taken up with the material side at all. That's strictly the deacon's work. Notice he must be qualified also. He must be a good godly man. He must be absolutely impeccable morally. He must, my friend, have all the features that are linked down in this chapter. But I want to suggest something further. I have believed for a long time that the deacons of the New Testament churches were not just for the material things in the hall. I have believed for a long time that the New Testament deacons, they actually served between the church and the world. And if there was visiting to do amongst the unsaved, or a kindly deed done, or something taken from the church to the world, I believe that the deacons did that work. That's why they are to be temperate in all things. That's why they are not to be double-tongued. I took time to take out that word. And the Latin word, I must point it out to you. For I think that it's absolutely important. Notice, not double-tongued. It's a Latin word that's really in the passage. It means not one that repeats. Not double-tongued, meaning this, that when he went to someone's house, or he imparted something from the assembly, or he went and did a kindly deed, he never retold it again. Not one that repeats. Is that not an absolute positive feature of the deacon? He wouldn't need to repeat the stories and everyone's tears in the material way. I couldn't go down all the list tonight, but notice there's one word that I just can't go past it. In fact, I can't go past any word. Notice he has to be grave. Well, what does that word mean? It means to be dignified, to be marked by dignity, to be august, to be reverent. If he's going to be the communication link between the assembly and the world in relation to material things, he'll have to be grave. He'll not need to repeat things. He'll have to be reverent. Is that not important in relation to the deacon? Notice he's not to be given to much wine. He's not to be one of these people that loves to drink all the time and just sit all day and talk and just a lot of nonsense. He's not to stay long over his wine. He's to be in and out and get the job done and pray with the people and go home. And then there's something else. He's not to be greedy or filthy lucre. He's not to have a love of base gain. He's not to be a lover of money or anything like that. He's really to have the people at heart, the people of God, and those in the outside place. You know, I must pass these by, and down between verses 7 and 9, he must have a pure conscience. Oh, here is another prerequisite for the deacon. He must have a pure conscience. Now, the other nights, we pointed out the different kinds of consciences that a man or woman can have. He can have a good conscience. He can have a seared conscience. And he should desire to have a conscience void of offense. We haven't time to go in to all these points, but there's a little point here that again I can't go past. He must first be proved.
You know, you don't become a deacon because the brethren ask you. And while that's true, The deacons in the Bible are appointed by the saints. Acts chapter 6. The overseers are appointed by the Holy Spirit. There's no one coerced onto the oversight. There's no family link brings you into the oversight. You're appointed by the Holy Ghost. That is absolutely imperative in the Word of God. Notice something else. As we go down, first must be proved. It really means this, that for this man, he's really doing the job. It's not a matter of designation. It's not a matter of laying hands upon him. This man, he's been doing the thing. But it first must be proved. He must be well tested. And remember, whether it's in relation to salvation, or whether it's in relation to any other thing, that which is of God can always be tested and proved without anyone ever fearing to be embarrassed. Would you notice something else further down? I know you might not agree with me in this passage, and I'll clear my feet. Would you notice it speaks concerning the deacon's wives? It speaks concerning them, they must be of a good report of them that are without. And then it speaks about the deacon's wives. Now it doesn't speak about the overseer's wives. And so then, Acts chapter 6. The overseers are appointed by the Holy Spirit. There's no one coerced onto the oversight. There's no family link brings you into the oversight. You're appointed by the Holy Ghost. That is absolutely imperative in the Word of God. Notice something else. As we go down, first must be proved. It really means this, that for this man, he's really doing the job. It's not a matter of designation. It's not a matter of laying hands upon him. This man, he's been doing the thing. But it first must be proved. He must be well tested. And remember, whether it's in relation to salvation, or whether it's in relation to any other thing, that which is of God can always be tested and proved without anyone ever fearing to be embarrassed. Would you notice something else further down? I know you might not agree with me in this passage, and I'll clear my feet. Would you notice it speaks concerning the deacon's wives? It speaks concerning them, they must be of a good report of them that are without. And then it speaks about the deacon's wives. Now it doesn't speak about the overseer's wives. And so that gives me a little thought that, is it the deacon's wives that are in view? And I think that after searching into it diligently, I know you may be shocked, you'll just have to forgive me. I think the idea is not deacon's wives. I think the word is really women. And that it was anticipated in the early church that the women in the assembly would do deacon work. I'm only telling you my mind. I'm not saying it's an official place. I'm not saying they need to talk. But what I am saying is that I do believe that there's a work for our sisters in deacon work. And I have often worried myself, not only here, and not only in our own land, but as travelling all over the countries, I have seen very little of this kind of work amongst the sisters. Visiting the poor, praying with the sick sisters, going in and doing a little bit of help, aye, for nothing, and just doing it because she is your sister, for she is that. For everyone in this hall really believes that our spiritual relationship is nearer than our family relationship or blood relationship. I can't get the right word. That's what we all believe. And
Yet there can be people in homes, in hospitals, in lonely houses, and widows, and poor people. While I have laid the stress on the men, I want to bring in the women now. The Bible always speaks about women marked by good works every time, everywhere in the Bible. Every time you read about women, you'll always read about their good works. And other women, you'll always read about their alms deeds. My dear brethren and sisters, you might just have to forgive me on the point, but I'm absolutely firm in it, that our sisters in the meeting should really and truly be doing this kind of service. For that's all the word deacon means. It means a servant. A worker. One that serves others. And who in this meeting tonight would like to tell me that there's not work for every sister in this hall? Oh yes, there is, just down your street, around your doors. I remember away in the north of Scotland, there's a woman I've never met her like. And someone once said to her husband, "My John, it's time you were really on the overside." And John told Chris, "Krista would like me on the overside." And Chris began to cry. She says, "And John, if you ever were on the oversight or became a deacon or took any real big place in the meeting," she says, "I would have to take my little bag off there and fill it up with little parcels and be moving round about amongst the poor people if you ever took up that dignified place." I'm trying to get the whole thing away from officialism. And I'm really wanting to get the thing to work in reality. And I want to say this, are you worried about your empty seats in the gospel? Now I have been well advised about preaching this. When you be kindly round about the doors to the people, really show them that you love them. Oh, don't waste them and don't have them coming for loaves and fishes. That's not what I'm at all. And I'm not preaching a social service or a social club in the meeting. I'm not at that at all. I'm just on getting individuals to really do things for the love of doing them and for the furtherance of the testimony of God. For remember this, God never saved you for nothing, even the youngest of you. I'm the oldest. Did you ever see that Anna at her age? I know you might differ with me. I think Anna's over 100. I know there's some just gets it to over 80, but I've got her over 100. You know what she's doing? She's going round with the doors with tracts at over 100, knocking all the doors of them that look for redemption in Israel. Is there anybody here over 100? You got the deacon work, it'll warm up your soul. And I want to tell you something, I'm actually speaking for your own good. You know, I visited an old soul yesterday. And I'm not telling you that I've been visiting because I want to tell you I don't visit half the way that I should, and I try and do my best. And this is all she could say. I went to help her and to read with her and pray with her. And this is all she could say, "The Lord's been good to me." And suppose I only came to Windsor to get that old character's little word. And over all the years of her saved life, here's a testimony. "The Lord's been good to me." Who do you think was encouraged? My hardened heart began to soften up as I thought of that old creature. Who was encouraged? I was encouraged. My heart was lifted up. I just needed it. I really want you to go in for this kind of encouragement. To get it. And to go in for it. Not to be a busybody. Not to carry old tales. Not to talk about others. But learn the secret holy art of visitation. Plenty of exercise you go up and down the tenements in the town there. Good exercise for you, up and down with the tracks, and plenty of knee work on your knees, and running after the old people and keeping care for them, and plenty to keep you fit and well. And if you really feel you're getting too heavy, just cut down on your meals, that's all. Oh, it just profiteth for a little while. But godliness unto all things. He says godliness is for the life that now is, and for the life that is to come. I thought today, I never thought of it before. What an opportunity of preparing ourselves for the life that is to come. For every hour of the day, every day of the week, every month of the year, preparing ourselves for the life that is to come. I'm not thinking of atonement now. I'm not thinking of salvation. What's in my mind is really the day of manifestation. Notice further down, he speaks about the faithful, saying it is a very normal way of Paul expressing himself. I don't intend to go into that. And then in verses 10 and 11, he speaks of laboring and suffering and trusting and rejoicing. Then in verse 11, he asks that these things command and teach these things, the word there, and the ideas to repeat them, to keep a repetition of these things before the minds of the people of God. Then verse 12, would you notice, Timothy's youth is not to be despised. Let no man despise thy youth. Isn't it awful sad when older people despise youth? Now, you've not to think that Timothy is 17. The Bible clearly teaches you're a young man until you're 40. So you'll all know how old and how young you are. A young man in the Bible is still one who has not come to 40 years. Is that not Hebrews 11? When he was come to 40 years, the age of maturity, you're expected by that time to have some sense and a little bit of grey matter in your head and experience by the time that you're 40. Now he says, Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. I have emphasized in the first meeting that it should be the ambition of those who are older to really care and help and further those who show real spiritual progress in the things of God. Be thou an example unto the believers. Let no man despise thy youth. I thought I would love to bring in some illustrations, but I've hardly time. Remember that concerning Jesse. Jesse despised David's youth. And he was his father. He says, be here all thy sons, and seven sons went before the great Samuel. Oh, he says, we have another man. He's just a boy. And he just looks after our sheep. You see, Jesse really despised his young son David's youth. And whether Jesse liked it or not, David was further on with his God than all his other seven sons. For by this time he had known his God and done exploits. Let every young man in this meeting have great desires to do exploits for God in their young and tender years. The young years of life are formative. Character is formed, I believe. Character is formed in the early years of our life. I want to go further down. Be thou an example of the believers. Notice in word, that was his speech. Is everyone catching that? Timothy had to be an example of the believers. In speech, in word. What does that bring to my mind? It says that when Samuel was just young, it says God let none of his words fall to the ground. The Bible speaks about chosen words. The Bible speaks about words that are like apples of gold set in pitchers of silver. And when the young men speak, they should be an example to others in their speech, in word, in conversation.
The word is conduct. In conversation, in charity, that's just love. There should none exceed Timothy in his affections. Further down, in spirit, there's none should exceed Timothy in his grace. I think that that is absolutely important. In faith, there should be none in the assembly like Timothy for his dependence on his God. Notice the next point, in purity, there should be none like Timothy in the meeting for his motives. Suppose I finish there. Brethren, here is how you and I who are younger, here is how we'll commend ourselves to our brethren, in word, in our speech, in conversation, in our conduct, in charity, in our affections, in spirit, in grace, in faith, our dependence upon God, in purity as to our motives, why we're doing the thing. Notice he speaks about giving, meditate upon these things. I would love to have had a few minutes on meditation, for I distinguish between meditation and many other of the things that are told in these passages. I think that meditation is a holy art that has been lost sight of amongst the Lord's people. We haven't time to pray and we haven't time to read, so you can be sure there'll be very little time for meditation. Meditation is that holy art of sitting in the presence of God and masticating that which you've enjoyed before Him. It takes time, but the profit is absolutely worthwhile. Notice, meditate upon these things. The importance of public reading. Public reading in the assembly. That is a vital thing. And then the importance of exhortations. Give attendance to reading. It's public reading in the meeting. It's not private reading here. It's public reading in the meeting. That's what's in view. And when we read the scriptures in the meeting, let us do it to the very best of our ability. Let us read them well. And when we do read them, let us stand up when we read them. It says that when the Lord Jesus got up in the synagogue, it says he stood up where he was brought up. And that's a test of your testimony, if you can stand up where you're brought up. To stand up where you're brought up. And so he read the word. The importance of exhortations, that is giving a definite surge as to what the passage means. And then the importance of teaching. Then he says, neglect not the gift. Then the source of the gift. Notice, neglect not the gift, it's personal. The source of the gift came through prophecy. Notice something else, by the medium of the hands of the presbytery. Would you notice that he's not to neglect his gift? It's personally his. Notice that was given by prophecy. Whether it was a revelation to Paul, I know not. But Paul always speaks to Timothy about the prophecy that went before in relation to his service. And now he speaks about the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. I take it that that was the local churches in the time that Timothy went out to the work of the Lord, that the local churches round about him really laid their hands upon him and commended him to the work of the Lord. I take it that that's the meaning in the passage. Then he says, give thyself wholly to it. He must give his personal attention to the reading of the word. Notice, give thyself wholly to it. He must be passionately absorbed with the word of God. Personal attention to it. He must be passionately absorbed with it. And notice, his progress will become apparent in it. These are three steps for a young man or any man in the things of God. He must give personal attention to the word of God. He must be passionately absorbed with it. It must be in the warp and woof of his very life. And of course, I like the word not so much prophet, because you could have prophet and hide it, but you can't have progress and hide it. His progress becomes apparent in the word of God. And notice in verse 16, his character has to be consistent with his doctrine. Thyself Notice his doctrine. If you preach these things, you'll both save thyself. We spoke about the salvation of sinners, chapter 1. Then the salvation of sisters, chapter 2. Now the salvation of servants, chapter 3. It shall save thyself. Thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee, the salvation of the saints. And if Timothy would keep to this course of sound doctrine, he would preserve his own state and preserve the state of the people of God. Now may the Lord bless his word. Shall we pray?